you are here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus loves you more than you could ever fully comprehend. And I know that all of us in the room come in with a variety of things. We come in with gladness, we come in with sadness, we come in with fear, we come in with insecurity. We come in with doubts and struggles and strife and all of the various things. The things that we're talking about in the culture, in our Jesus and Culture series, are not merely things that are happening outside of us. Okay, the chaos is not just outside of us. You and I, though we've been saved by grace, for those who are followers of Jesus in the room by faith, still experience the chaos because you and I live in what is referred to by many theologians as the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already come in the person of Jesus. Jesus lived, he died, he rose, he ascended, but he is yet to come back and make all things new. That means we, together with all of creation, groan inwardly and outwardly. Okay? Our bodies decay, our souls suffer, our minds are broken. All of these realities apply to you and I as well. So not yet has Christ come back, but he will. And so we have great hope this morning. Okay, so whatever you come in with, if you are a follower of Jesus by grace through faith, Jesus loves you so much. And one of the beauties of Sunday mornings is that we have the opportunity to not only hear that said, because we can do that online. Okay, it's 10 degrees outside. You could have stayed home. You could have listened. We don't have live stream, so you couldn't. But you could have listened to it tomorrow, that Jesus loves you. That's one thing, to hear those words spoken. But to experience the love of Jesus through his people is another thing. That's one of the primary reasons God, in his kindness, calls us to gather together, to not neglect the gathering, because in it we can display the gospel that we proclaim. Does that make sense? I'm glad you're here. Okay, whether you're a Christian, you're not a Christian, member, not a member, grateful to God that we get to do that with one another this morning. So let's pray together, and then we'll talk about our topic. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us understand the word and apply the word and be transformed by the word. And God, we do pray for transformation this morning. We pray that by your Spirit you would work in us in a way that you would meet us in the midst of our sin and suffering, and that you would bring transformation. God, we desire the fruit of the Spirit in our life. I desire the fruit of the Spirit in my life, and I see how unfruitful my heart is apart from your grace. And so we confess our need to you, Jesus. We don't want to speak of you as a theory. We want to know you as a person, as a living, breathing, moving, good, faithful, loving, compassionate, forgiving person. And so would you guide our time? Pray that our time would be helpful. Pray that you would clarify various things that may not be clear regarding this particular topic, and that you would be honored and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about gender, about Jesus and gender, and we kind of laid some of the framework of the entire series. And one of the things that I said, quoting Corey Ten Boom, said this, along many, many years ago, that God has no problems, only plans. God has no problems. God isn't worried. He's not anxious. He's not fretful about the various things that are going on in our culture or about the various things that are going on in our hearts. God only has plans, and his plans are emphatically, unequivocally good. Everything that God does, he does for his glory and the good and joy of his people. Everything. The moment that you and I live in is not by accident. The street that you live on is not by accident. The job that you work is not by accident. It is all according to the sovereign, beautiful, good hand of God. Okay? And at the same time, while we found our lives upon the sovereignty, the reality of the sovereignty of God, that we would not be shaken or tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of life, so we need to root ourselves in the sovereignty of God. We're also shown all throughout Scripture, from both Old and New Testament, that you and I have a responsibility, by God's grace, to live life as a follower of Jesus. Okay, we're not fatalists. We're not saying, well, because God is sovereign over everything, because God has a plan, because Jesus is going to restore everything, you and I just get to sit back and kick our legs up. That's not the message of the New Testament. There are things to do. Not to earn our salvation, not to be justified before God. Jesus has done that on our behalf. But in conjunction, in step with the Holy Spirit, we are to live as a community of salt and light amongst the world around us. Does that make sense? All right. So that's the whole heart behind the series. Okay? And so we need to carry that framework. We talked about gender. Today we're going to talk about sexuality. Okay? So I'm going to say, I feel like I'm just repeating myself from last week. We need maturity for this conversation. Okay? We're not going to approach it in a jokey way or in a anything like that. We need maturity in this conversation. We need a lot of charitability toward one another in this conversation. We will not agree on every single point of this topic. You won't agree with every single point that I share this morning. That's okay. It's okay if you don't agree with me. Just wrestle with the text. Okay, so as we go into our community groups and we converse with one another over all of these issues, it's not primarily a matter of what does the preacher say, it's what does the text say. Okay, not primarily what I feel, but what does the Word of God say? And let's wrestle with that. Let's, at the end of the day, seek by the grace of God to submit ourselves to what God says, because God has a better idea on sexuality than you do and than I do. Okay, God has a better and more beautiful idea on gender than you do and that I do. And it's a wonderful, freeing reality for you and I to learn by God's grace in all of these various hot topic issues to primarily and first and foremost submit ourselves to the reality that God is the creator and you and I are the creation. Okay, and so as the creation, we are to receive with gladness the good gifts from the creator. Okay, so we're going to talk about sexuality, okay, in light of Matthew chapter 5. I want to start with this by sharing just a part of my story as it pertains to this topic of sexuality, okay? So some of you have heard this, some of you have not. I won't go into detail, but many years ago, couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to be a part of a pastor's cohort with a group of four other church planters who are all outside of Texas. And during one of the sessions, we had a biblical counselor come in, a man who was in his 70s, brilliant, loving, gentle, Jesus-loving man came in, and he had us do this exercise. And for this particular exercise, I had to sit in a chair in the middle of the room with the guys surrounding me in a circle. So I'm sitting in the chair, and he puts another chair in front of me with nobody in it. And he says, he has me kind of trace back my story as it pertains to specific instances that happened to me from the ages of 8 to 10 that involved another man in my family in which I was sexually abused. So he has me sit in this chair, and across from me is a chair with nobody in it, and he says, hey, Brad, Jesus is sitting in that chair. What would Jesus say to 8-year-old Brad? And I sat there and I thought, and the only things coming to mind were Bible verses, and it kind of made me mad. Like, and not saying my heart was right in that, obviously, but there is something about timing in which you and I can say true things to one another in the midst of suffering and it not land. We do that all the time, don't we? Suffering makes us uncomfortable. We don't really know what to say. We want to be helpful, and so we just kind of start saying things. Hey, man, or gal, God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Just remember that. We're like, yeah, good news, not landing right now. Which is why we've talked about the reality of lament as being a necessary component in the life of the Christian. Okay? Lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust, but there has to be pain involved in it. Okay, God can take that. He's our Father. He loves us. Okay, it doesn't scare him when we say those honest, truthful things in the midst of suffering. So Bible verses were coming to mind, and I sat there and I didn't want to say them out loud because I felt frustrated. I never thought about, I'd really suppressed these memories in my life. And so I sat there for another couple of minutes, and all of a sudden I felt just overcome by emotions regarding this particular instance in my life that I never felt before. And it was just an enormous amount of sadness. And so I just began to cry. And the pastors around me weren't allowed to say anything. They weren't allowed to do anything. They weren't allowed to touch me or anything like that. So that everybody just kind of sat there and watched me cry for some time. And I think looking back at that moment, for the first time in my life, I began to understand a little bit more what Hebrews 4 is talking about, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Jesus doesn't just tell us truthful things. He sits with us as the perfect sympathizer in the midst of our suffering too. And as I begin to reflect on that moment, thinking about not just the sexual suffering that I've experienced at the hands of others, but the sexual sin that I myself have committed over the course of my life, I have experienced, and gosh, it's still sometimes a struggle, and here's where I'm going to connect it to you, this enormous amount of shame as a result of the sexual sin done against me and the sin that I've committed against others and against God. And sometimes that sexual shame can feel as if there's almost like dirt plastered to my skin. No matter what you tell me, no matter what I read, no matter what I listen to, I can't take off the dirt. This feels dirty. You can be told 1,000 times over that you're forgiven of your sin, and it just, I don't know, still something there that I'm like, I know I can be forgiven, but I still feel dirty. So the connection I want to make with us this morning is this. As we continue to talk about various ideologies in the culture, okay, as it pertains to sexuality, we ourselves in the room, every single one of us, are sexual sinners and sufferers. Every single one of us in the room need to be not just forgiven of our sexual sin, but we need to be cleansed from our sexual sin and the sin done against us. And that is to be found exclusively and wonderfully in the person and work of Jesus. He has done it. And so we're gonna end there with that hope for sexual sinners and sexual sinners and sufferers. But needless to say, this conversation affects us all in various capacities. If you're a parent in the room, you're preparing to have these conversations with your kids. If you have not already, you and I are going to with our kids. And for all of us in the room, we are somehow in some way affected by the reality in which we have both sinned against God toward others sexually and have been sinned against sexually. Okay, so it applies to all of us. So here's how I want to kind of break down our time. And then we'll get back into Matthew 5 as well, is number one, I want to do some expositing of the culture as it pertains to sexuality. Okay, so I want to talk for just a few moments, about the cultural message regarding sexuality that you and I hear. Okay, and here's how I would summarize that message. The cultural message regarding sexuality is this: that unrestricted sexuality is good and leads to human flourishing. Unrestricted sexuality is good and leads to human flourishing. That's, by and large, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but by and large, the message that you and I are receiving in the culture. That any restriction or restraint upon our inner sexual desires is oppressive and not good for human flourishing. What is best for human flourishing is if our sexual inclinations and desires, all of them, might just be unleashed, that we can do whatever we want to do and sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. Okay, so that is, by and large, the message. So let's talk about that before we talk about the message of Jesus. Okay, so I'm just going to call this the cultural lie. Unrestricted sexuality is good and leads to human flourishing. This is not something new. Okay, so the first thing to note is this particular message is not new for our time necessarily. When the Bible talks about sexual sin, specifically in the New Testament, but it's all throughout the Old as well, the authors use the word porneia. Okay, porneia is any sexual act or inclination that is opposed to God's created context for sex, okay, which we'll talk about in a moment as well, which is marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's created purpose for sex, and sexuality is within that context. Anything outside of that is what the Bible would consider to be porneia. Okay, this includes polygamy. It includes homosexuality. It includes all sorts of other sexual sins. So we're not going to pick and choose one or the other, okay? But it includes all sorts of sexual sins that would be considered sexual immorality in the Bible. And sexual immorality is not new in the world, okay? So sex in the first century, specifically in Jesus' context, okay, in a Roman-controlled Jewish culture, was incredibly promiscuous. You can read the book of 1 Corinthians and find that out for it yourself. Okay, there were all sorts of things going on in that day and time that were just as outrageous as they are today in our particular context. So a couple of resources that I'll just give credit to for the writing of my sermon and recommend you to read. Sam Alberry has written two books. He's a single man follower of Jesus, pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, who struggles with same-sex attraction. And he just does a tremendous job of writing about sexuality from a perspective of both truth and grace. Tremendous job. Sam Alberry says this. He says, the whole system of sexual ethics in the first century was built around the notion that men had freedom to satisfy their sexual urges in any of the accepted ways. Men and women were not equal in the first century. That's why to say that Jesus and Christianity somehow oppress women is a mass misunderstanding of first century culture. Okay, men and women were not equal in dignity, worth, and value in the first century. And so when Jesus meets with women, talks to women, looks at women in the eye, he gives them, he recognizes an intrinsic dignity, worth, and value in women that the culture did not at the time. It was totally revolutionary. And so sexual promiscuity was rampant in the first century. What's different about it today is not just the normalization of it, but the championing of it. And not just the championing of sexual immorality, but it's this idea that we talked about last week that you and I are said to be primarily identified as people based on our sexual desires and orientations. So what your sexual desires are, what you feel, in large part determines who you are, determines your worth as a person. So if you and I cannot have sex with whoever we want to have sex with, then somehow we are being withheld from fulfilling our purpose as people. Does that make sense? So that's the message being preached. That's what makes it unique. That's what makes our time different, is there's a particular emphasis being put on this that's intrinsically tied to who we are as people that was not the case in the first century necessarily. Homosexuality, polygamy, all of these things have gone on forever. Okay, but there's a uniqueness in the message being preached today. So a couple of things regarding sexuality today and what makes our time unique. Okay, so there is a functional embracing. Okay, and I'm going to try to say this slowly because it's wordy. Today, there is a functional embracing of what some refer to as the body-mind dualism. Okay, that our bodies, our physicality, and our minds, or our emotions and our feelings, are completely different things. So as it pertains to gender, what we talked about last week is because of this dualism, the feelings and the emotions and the mind, the psychology of who we are, is superior to our bodies. Okay, so if I'm a male biologically and I go into a doctor's office and say, I feel like a woman, the reaction today more than likely will not be one of, well, the problem exists in your mind. It will be the problem exists in your body. So we need to change your body to fit your mind. Does that make sense? Okay, so this idea of dualism, that there is this mind-body split, is prevalent as it pertains to the conversation of sexuality as well. This was popularized by many people, but one in particular, a 15th century French philosopher named René Descartes, probably mispronounced that, who spoke of this notion of separating the body and the mind, in which what we saw over the course of centuries is that this idea inevitably devalued the body in order to elevate the mind or the feelings of a person. Okay, so the way that we often, our culture thinks about sex now is that, that's just a body. Okay, we look at a screen and we view pornography and we call it fake. Now there's an element of it that is fake. It's a counterfeit form of sex. But hey, that's real too. Like the images that you and I are looking at, I'm not saying you and I do not by God's grace, the images that people look at on the screen are people made in the image of God. It's not just a body. It's a person. But we have the propensity to think about this split. A particular student named Naomi, college student, says this in a Rolling Stone interview. She says, "People assume that there are two very distinct elements in a relationship, one emotional and one sexual, and they pretend like there are clean lines between them." That's really well said. That's what we're talking about. Peter Singer, who is a professor at Princeton, says, "Sex raises no unique moral issues at all. Decisions about sex may involve considerations of honesty, concern for others, prudence, and so on, but there is nothing special about sex in this respect, for the same could be said of decisions about driving a car." Feminist author Naomi Wolf interviewed students as well at a university, one of the students said, "We are so tightly scheduled. Why get to know someone first? It's a waste of time. If you hook up, you can just get your needs met and get on your way." Now, I'll be the first to confess this. Jesus saved me at the age of 22. He saved me out of the muck and the mire of my own sexual sin in a way that nobody else in the universe could. Okay? I understand the mindset here. But this is a body, soul, or a body, mind split that our culture, that we in our culture have created, in which we have depersonalized, dehumanized people, and we're doing it at a rate that is really astounding. So what does the message of Jesus say in the midst of this? Well, listen to Jesus' words again in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll elaborate a little bit on it. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Okay, now when Jesus says this, the first century men listening to the Sermon on the Mount are nodding their heads in approval. Yeah, I've been married for 20 years, never committed adultery, never slept with another woman, never, you know, in any of those things, nodding in approval, as many of us would in the room as well. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Oh my gosh. What did Jesus do? Did he change the law? No. He communicates the heart of it. Why does Jesus care who you and I sleep with? Because he cares about the people who are involved in the sleeping. Why does Jesus care who you and I look at, and the key words there are lustful intent. Okay, what is lust? We use that word a lot. What is lust? Lust is, I'm going to try definition on the fly here. Lust is looking at someone out of a heart of greed. It's looking intently at someone, and in the process of that looking, it is deciding in one's heart, "I want to own that. I want that to be mine for my own self-gratification and pleasure." What biblical example do we have of this? Anybody know? All right, David was on the roof. His men were at battle. He's on the roof. He's the king of Israel, man after God's own heart. This ought to give us tremendous, not what David does, but David was a man after God's own heart, and this is what he does. He's on the roof. He looks across the way, and he sees a woman bathing on the roof. Now, if you think about first century discrepancies between men and women, in David's day, it was even more so. She had no chance. The king says, "Bring her to me." He looks with lustful intent. He tells his men, "I want you to go get her. Bring her to me." You think Bathsheba had consent in that decision? It was rape. And so they go get Bathsheba. They bring her to David. David does what he wants to do with her and impregnates her. And then he has her husband murdered. He lies to the people of Israel. And then what a courageous man Nathan was. God calls Nathan to go in and tell David that he sinned against the Lord. And then David repents. And then we get Psalm 51 as a result of that repentance. Model of repentance. Jesus teaches us the heart of God behind the law. Adultery, sexual sin is not merely a matter of what we do with our bodies, but what happens in the privacy of our minds, as said by Sam Albury. This matters to Jesus because we matter to Jesus. Not just the person being looked at by someone else, but the person doing the looking. Both matter to Jesus. You and I are not only dehumanizing the person that we're looking at by looking with lustful intent, but we ourselves are being dehumanized in that as well. Quote, Jesus says the man looking lustfully at a woman, or woman at the man, or man at the man, or woman at the woman, has broken the commandment against adultery just as surely as if he had physically slept with her. Think, too, about what he is saying to the woman. She is not to be looked at lustfully. That she has sexual integrity to her, which matters to God and should be honored by everyone else. He is saying that this sexual integrity is so precious that it must not be violated, even in the privacy of someone's mind. Jesus is showing us that our sexuality is far more precious than we might have realized, and that his teaching is actually a form of protection for it. Okay, we are not talking about, when we talk about sexual restrictions in the Bible, we're talking about protection. So you have one message over here saying unrestricted sexual desires ought to be unleashed and met by whatever means possible. And then you have the message of Jesus over here saying there is more intrinsic worth and value in every single human being that you and I could ever know. And so I'm going to protect you from these things. Which message is better? Which message is more beautiful? Which message dignifies humans more? So what then is God's purpose for sex? I just want to give you a few. I said I wouldn't go for 50 minutes today, and it may happen. So few purposes of that God has created sex for, okay? Number one is procreation. Okay, now we're not going to make the error of some of our church fathers who said that sex was only for procreation. That's not true. Okay, but one of the purposes is for procreation. And let me say this pastorally as well. This in no way communicates that for couples, for married couples who cannot have children, for whatever reason, do not have children, that they are somehow less married or their sex is less meaningful. That's not at all what this is. One of the purposes for sex as created by God is for procreation, the filling of the earth with fellow image bearers of God. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. This is before the fall. Okay, fill the earth and subdue it, not just with offspring, but with godly offspring. Image bearers of God, that we would fill the earth and subdue it with the image and the glory and the majesty of our Creator God. Number two, sex is, in the act of sex, it is creating the one flesh union. It is a creating of the one flesh union. Sex is intended to have a powerful unifying effect between one man and one woman. Our biology communicates this as well. Genesis 2:24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife and they become one flesh. They are unified together in a unique, God-given, God-created, good, powerful way. Okay, so when my kids, doesn't happen often as much as it used to, but when my kids come to me and they say things like, Dad, I don't want to do that. I just want to be able to do whatever I want to do. Then sometimes I will respond in a probably less than helpful, less mature way by saying something like, okay, I'm going to take you to downtown Fort Worth and I'm going to come home. You can do whatever you want to do. You guys are like, oh my gosh, what a terrible dad. So some of you probably will do my kids counseling in the future and that'll be fine. You can go wherever you want to go. You do whatever you want to do. You've got complete and total autonomy. Go do whatever you want to do. And they're always like, no. And I'm like, all right, go to the backyard where it's fenced in and do whatever you want to do. Okay, there is a protective barrier around my kids in that particular context that is intended to lead to their flourishing and joy. And sex is the same way. What a good God we have to give us in his revealed word a specific context by which we can enjoy this gift of his grace. Number three, sex as a reconnection with one another. Augustine famously has said that you and I, all humans, have a God-sized gap in our heart that can only be filled with the person of Jesus. Okay, so that's why you and I look all over the world for various means to fill and satisfy us, and none of it works. And when we meet Jesus, for those of us who have for the first time, we experience the living water that Jesus promises. Nothing else compares to him. Sex is a small little foretaste, little foreshadowing of the ultimate union that you and I were created to have with God himself. Number four, sex and interdependence. There's this idea of interdependence in the act of sex between a husband and a wife, male and female. This is a quote. Male and female have unique Male and female have unique non-interchangeable glories. They each see and do things that the other cannot. Sex was created by God to be a way to mingle these strengths and glories within a lifelong covenant of marriage. Marriage is the most intense, though not the only, place where this reunion of male and female takes place in human life. Male and female reshape, learn from, and work together. So in light of this, we have to, one, I hope this helps paint a sweeter picture of sexuality than what you and I are hearing in the culture. Maybe what we're even inclined to want in the depths of our own hearts. But in light of this, I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 5 and read it not so much as a set of binoculars for us to look out into the culture and say, yeah, we've got the better way, but for us to read it as a mirror. So allow the Holy Spirit through Matthew chapter 5 now to penetrate your heart. Don't think about anybody else. Don't think about the culture. But allow Jesus' words to penetrate your heart, as I pray that it does mine as well. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. As Pastor Sean said last week about communion, this particular text is one of the great levelers of God. None of us leave the room innocent from this one. Our right eye has caused us to sin. Our heart has, our heart is defective sexually. We have not only been sinned against, but we have sinned against God by sinning against others. So the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, can be found. Well, let me ask this. What then does Jesus say to us, sexual sinners and sufferers? The Sermon on the Mount, I think, can be read primarily in two ways. Number one, it needs to be understood that when Jesus says these things, when he teaches these things, he is elevating righteousness to a place that you and I cannot fulfill on our own. We can't do it on our own. And so Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to fulfill it. Jesus has come to do what you and I could never do on our own, in our place, for us. Jesus, in love for us, has lived the perfect and righteous and holy life. Every time Jesus looked at a woman throughout the course of his life, he never did so with lustful intent. Isn't that amazing? Prostitutes, women who were used and abused, women whose bodies were demeaned and degraded, he never looked at with lustful intent. Jesus, through the mere look of his eyes, highlighted an intrinsic dignity, worth, and value that no other man in their life had ever done. So Jesus is the righteous one. So that's one way, is recognizing that you and I can't do it, that Jesus has done it on our behalf. And the second is to show us how, by the power of the Spirit, for those of us who are redeemed by grace, are to live as salt and light in a sexually promiscuous culture. Not how are we going to go out and do it perfectly, but the deeper righteousness as communicated in Matthew chapter 5 is, for us, it's not just a matter of not committing adultery with our bodies, but not committing adultery with our eyes, in our hearts. And we need changed, renewed, regenerate hearts by the person and power of the Holy Spirit to do that. All right, so I want to close by asking three questions and talking about a few things in the midst of those questions. Number one is, what should our response be in the midst of our own sexual brokenness? Okay, so the sexual ethic of Jesus elevates the sexual ethic of the world. It's more beautiful, it's better. And at the same time, we all fail it. Okay, so how should we respond in the midst of our own sexual sin and suffering? I want to give you six things. Number one is, you and I this morning need to own and repent of how we have sinned against God by sinning against others sexually. We need to own and repent of our own sexual sin today. Jesus uses the word hell twice in Matthew chapter 5. He doesn't use hell as something figurative to prove a point. Heaven and hell are realities. And so you and I ought to hear the words of Jesus, and we ought to own and repent of the ways that we have sinned against God by sinning against others sexually. We ought to own and repent of this. True repentance does not just say it's sorry. It's not just one of saying I'm sorry and then moving on from that. True repentance feels the weight of our sin against God and our sin against others. True repentance is willing to accept the consequences of our sin, whatever those consequences are, because we know deep down in our hearts, by God's grace and through the word of God, that we have been forgiven by Christ. That there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so we can embrace the physical ramifications of our sin by those in which we've sinned against. True repentance does not demand forgiveness from others. Okay? So we ought to own and repent that we have sinned against God for the same reason, with the same kind of fervency that David did when he blew it with Bathsheba. How does he start Psalm 51? He refers to God as the God of mercy. Because David knew so intimately the character of God, that God was a forgiving, loving, merciful, gracious, slow to anger God, he knew that he could run to him. In the same way you and I can, in the midst of our sexual sin, we should run to Jesus. Okay, as Thomas Watson said, there's no condition that you and I could take to Jesus by which we will not find comfort from Jesus in the midst of his presence. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and he is more ready to forgive and pardon you than you are to be pardoned. So we need to own and repent. Number two, we want to lament the reality of temptation. And I say this specifically thinking about, there are a variety of issues amongst us in ways that you and I experience temptation. It's very important for us to learn the difference between sin and temptation. All of us will be tempted. Temptation is not the same thing as sin. Now, when temptation is not turned away from, fled from by the power and person of the Holy Spirit, it becomes sin, and sin brings forth death, is what James says. But all of us experience temptation, and we can lament that temptation to God. Whether that temptation is same-sex attraction, whether that temptation is you're a single guy or gal and you just feel this insatiable pull to look at pornography or whatever the thing is, we can lament those temptations to God, which leads to the third thing, and then ask God for help. We can plead to God for help. Fourth thing, is in the midst of our sexual sin and suffering, we ought to learn to tell one another. We ought to learn to tell one another, to talk to one another about these things. It can be a hard thing to do, but finding low-risk situations to pull aside a friend, a brother, or sister who loves you and loves Jesus, and just articulate, I'm struggling in this particular area. I need you to pray for me. The last thing is our response in the midst of sexual sin and brokenness is, encourage you, friends, remember that Jesus is more satisfying than sex. So whatever those sexual desires are, whatever those inclinations are that feel so powerful and so potent and so strong, remembering that Jesus is better than sex. Jesus is more fulfilling. Jesus is more satisfying. Jesus lived as a single man for 33 years, never got married, never had sex. The most full and complete human being to ever live. He is better. All right, last two things. How do we create a culture of truth and grace where sexual sinners and sufferers of all kinds feel safe to live in honesty? So how do we create this kind of culture within our church? We have to do the things that I just mentioned before on an individual basis, but in terms of creating a culture of truth and grace where anybody can come in and share anything that they're experiencing or struggling with sexually, we need to do three things. Number one, when they do share, we need to express gratitude. We need to express gratitude and thankfulness to them. Okay, we said this last week, but hearing something really hard that somebody shared that they're struggling with and not saying anything, and by doing so thinking that somehow we're like being humble in that, is not always the most helpful thing to do. Okay, so a really easy first step for us in the midst of community when somebody does conjure up the courage to share something is to just say thank you. Man, thank you. I know that must have been really hard. Express gratitude. Number two is ask curious questions. Not leading questions, not questions that you think you already have the answer to, but you ask anyways. Curious questions. Listening to what they're saying, asking follow-up questions to try to get a little bit more out of the heart of what this particular individual is saying. And then the third is to pray like a child to the Father for one another. So we express gratitude, we ask curious questions, and then we go before the Father with one another, praying like a child. Not preconceived prayers, but childlike prayers. God, would you help this person? Would you help me? God, thank you for putting it within the heart of this particular person to share their struggles, their sins, and their sufferings with us. All right, I want to close with this verse. What is our hope when we fail in these things? What is our hope? You and I will not leave this place nailing this. We will not nail it until glory when the Lord gives us new resurrected bodies and there will be no more sexual temptation or sin or suffering. So what do we do when we fail? We go back to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to pray and we'll go to our next element in the service. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. This is true for us, friends. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But listen to this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, the Christian hope is the greatest hope for us sexual sinners and sufferers.